Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16, and then we'll continue through the 16th verse of the next chapter. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. What therefore what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning really extends from verse 30 of chapter 19 to the 16th verse of chapter 20. And you'll notice that the text then is enclosed with similar words. Chapter 19 ends with the words, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then verse 16 of chapter 20, "So the last will be first, and the first last." Here the Lord Jesus is giving a reminder to his disciples, a reminder that needs repeating, that they are not to presume upon their privilege or their status. It's a warning against pride. We might say that the disciples indeed are among those who are first in many respects. They were among the first to be called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They were called, after all, to be apostles. They were first in terms of the sacrifices that they made for the sake of following the Lord and for the service that they would render to Him, the tremendous privileges that they received by pure grace. And in effect, our Lord is saying to them, don't think of your special status or think of your privilege as somehow based on what you have done or suffered in a way that would serve to inflate your pride, but rather remember the grace of your calling. Never lose sight of the grace of God. And we're taking that as a theme for this morning on this special occasion where we've witnessed the profession of faith of a number of young people. And Jesus encloses this warning with this parable. And the parable is an example of the first becoming last. The first to be hired were the last to receive their wages. And those who were last to be hired were the first to receive their wages. So it's a parable of those of who are first becoming last, the first to work, the last in their reward. And we must also say they were first in their own eyes, their own idea of what they deserve, but ultimately end up being last in the eyes of the Lord. So this parable reinforces and teaches this theme this morning to never lose sight of the grace of God. And we want to see how that works, beginning with our consideration of the conduct of the landowner. The story begins in what we might say is a rather normal description of what might happen for a landowner who needs workers to work his vineyard. He goes out and he hires them. First two verses, nothing unusual at all. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, that's a day's wages, a denarius, that was a typical amount for a day's work, he sent them into his vineyard. And then, remarkable things start to take place. For one thing, we have these repeated trips to the marketplace. Again, at 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock, at 3 o'clock, and then once more. And we get the impression that the landowner's concern here was not simply a matter of a shortage of workers, and so he needed more for his vineyard, but rather the language indicates that his goal was to provide a remedy for their idleness. He's rescuing people from standing around with nothing to do, especially with respect to the 11th hour, 5 o'clock. One more hour left in the workday, and there are still some standing around idle, and so he sends them to work for an hour in his vineyard. And here we must see that the motivation on the part of the landowner was kindness, goodness, and providing meaningful work for those who otherwise were idle, doing nothing. And in these details, already at the outset, we are to see the heavenly landowner, because it is God who calls workers into his kingdom. It is God who enables saved sinners to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. He calls them to serve him, not for his sake, because he needs them, but for theirs. He rescues them from a miserable condition of idleness. And in a way, this life under the sun could be described as an aimless life, as a fruitless life, as a life in which vanity, vanity, all is vanity, empty, empty, futile, futile. People may work hard, but their work may come to nothing. People may pursue pleasures, but those pleasures cannot satisfy their souls. They face emptiness and futility. And that's characteristic of the people of this world. And it is grace then that calls people to a life of fruitfulness, of purpose and meaning, where their ambitions and their pursuits will not turn to dust or eventually be ended or lost. So this is grace. This is grace to be called into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's grace to be called early in life. It's grace to be called to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ when you're young. You know, some are called early. Some are called in the middle of their lives. Some are called to Christ even towards the end of their lives. The last 20 years or less, in fact. But you can be sure that none of those people who are called in the last years of their life say, you know, what a great life I've had. I was able to pursue my own selfish interest and enjoy sin, and I still get to go to heaven. You don't hear middle-aged converts saying, man, I was glad I was able to sow my wild oats and have a great time for a number of years and then get saved, and I still get to go to heaven. It's not the way they talk. Somebody can be saved in their 20s and think, I wasted already too many years living for myself. That's a reminder to be thankful for the grace that has come to you in your earliest years and to appreciate the power of that testimony. Because those people who are called perhaps in the end of their life or in the middle of their life, they look at those who have been brought up and nurtured in the faith and who came to trust in the Lord Jesus and to know him from their early years. And they think, wow, that's grace. That's amazing grace. People being spared from so many of the things that I've done to kind of mess up my memory and my life. And God showed his grace. Maybe they might be tempted to envy you. So don't envy people that can have a tremendous story, a conversion story. Glorify God's grace for it. And they ought not to envy you. They ought to recognize God's sovereignty and goodness at the time in which he brought them to himself. But certainly don't envy them, but rather realize the grace that has met you so early in your life. The landowner is supremely good. We see that even in the way he gives out his rewards for service. He lined them up, and then he began with the last. Why do you suppose he did that? Well, the landowner was good, and he wanted those workers who were hired early and in the middle of the day and later to be able to rejoice in that and say, what a gracious landowner. They only worked an hour. And look, he gave them a whole day's wage. What a wonderful master we serve. Right? That ought to have been the response, because he's demonstrating his goodness for all to see. And in this, we are to see the grace of God, who loves to display that grace. But sadly, in this instance, the display of goodness and grace provokes a reaction, a negative reaction. We've got these complaining workers, and they're identified as the first batch of workers. They're identified as those who are evil-eyed. We might say green-eyed. The green-eyed monster of envy appears as they see others getting the same payment that they worked all day for. They thought it unfair that they should receive the same as the others. And so they resented the generosity and the grace that was shown to those latecomers. Rather than rejoice in the goodness of the landowner, they resented it. And we might ask why. Well, it's not hard to imagine that they drew the conclusion that this really insulted the value of their work, the payment that kept them going. Well, we get a day's wage for a day's work, and so we'll endure the heat, we'll endure the sun, we'll endure the burden of this labor because we're going to get paid. And now, everything that kept them going throughout the day appears worthless. When they see other people getting it almost in effect for free, some for an hour's worth of work, they thought then that the landowner should honor them by giving them more. Not insult them by giving others the same reward as themselves. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? That's the problem with these complainers. All you have to imagine is what would have taken place if the landowner reversed the order and those that were hired at 6 o'clock were given their day's wage. Well, they'd walk away happy, right? But the fact that they observed others getting the same, that's what set them off. They resented the goodness and grace of the landowner. And here we're looking at really what's at the heart of this parable. We need to see the attitude that Jesus is exposing here. It's really the attitude of the elder brother. You know who I'm referring to, right? The elder brother. The story of the prodigal son. The young man who spent his living with prostitutes, partying, going his own way. And he comes home and he's welcomed and received in extravagant grace. And the older brother who, in his own mind, was the faithful worker, never transgressed his father's commandments. It sounds like a connection between this rich young ruler too, right? He was pretty proud of his obedience. Jesus exposed that his heart was not with him. But the elder brother resented such grace because it made his obedience, his service, appear to be worthless, of no merit. Wasn't that the attitude of Simon the Pharisee? His resentment of this woman who is a sinner, whom Jesus gives such kind, gracious attention? That's it. He's exposing the Jews who would resent the salvation of Gentiles. Or we might say he is exposing Christians who may think that their position, that their status in the kingdom of God is some right of heritage, or rather it is some achievement of years and years of influence and instruction and effort. Lord willing, in a few months we're going to have another service of profession of faith. And some of those who make profession of faith would be older than you, and some of them more recently brought to the faith. You know, imagine someone saying, you know, look at these people. They attended church for like a year. They took a 10-week membership course. And now they're members of the church. I took catechism class year after year after year. I had to take 2 years of a pre-confession class. And they get in after 10 weeks. It doesn't take much to expose the problem with that way of thinking. Add to that the fact that given the learning curve of becoming a member of the church and trying to figure out all its ways and doctrines actually takes more than 10 weeks. It takes more than a year or two. And it may be that in terms of knowledge, those who are called later in life might be behind those who have been nurtured in the faith all those years. But can you imagine how offense it would be in the eyes of the Lord Jesus for those who were first to be envious rather than rejoice in the grace of God to others? Well, that's kind of the story, isn't it? Of the attitude and the resentment or the envy of Israel, provoked to envy by the calling of the Gentiles. Those who came to the faith and were brand new in their knowledge of the faith. Had to start from scratch, you might say. It would take them years to catch up to an understanding that was very, very common among others who had been taught from the time that they're little. You know that some might even be resentful of new converts. The idea of others, again, I would put it in the crass language that they might have revolving in their minds. Others getting to live in sin for years and then being saved so easily, making all their work seem for nothing. Well, you see, what Jesus is doing here is he is exposing the attitude that doesn't delight in God's grace to others. He's calling out those who really fail to appreciate, to understand, to know personally God's grace to them. Because it's grace from beginning to end. Not merit, not achievement, not simply the result of effort and instruction. It's grace that brings anyone into God's fellowship. So Jesus indeed is warning against the legalistic spirit here, isn't he? And we hear that in the correction of the Lord. He's addressing those who can't sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Whatever my story, every believer can sing such songs of giving all glory to God. We hear the correction of the Lord in his words to these complainers in verse 13 and 14. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way." That's a rather curt reply, isn't it? You know, it kind of sounds like what Jesus said of the Pharisees, who were very, very busy in their religious observances with this legalistic mindset, leading them to think that all their religious endeavors elevated them, placed them above others. They even did them to gain such a reputation, to be seen of men, to be applauded as holy people. Jesus said, they have their reward. That's what they want. They've got it. That's quite different, isn't it, than fellowship with the God of grace who comes to us in his mercy. If they were so sensitive about their imagined right to get more, what about the right of the landowner? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? They got what they bargained for, so to speak. How dare they hold him to account for how he treats others? It's obvious, isn't it, that this description of the landowner, it quickly becomes a clear depiction of the Lord himself, the Lord of grace, the sovereign Lord. He is the possessor of all. It's like we can hear echoes of this declaration of the Lord's sovereignty over his things in Romans chapter 9, where we read, for example, in verses 14 and 16, "Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Or verse 20, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" The sovereign Lord dispensing his grace to guilty, undeserving sinners, according to his will, to magnify such grace to the undeserving. You see, the idea of God being our debtor in any way, or the idea of holding him to account by our own measure of fairness, it's really to forget that we have nothing but what we have received, right? That's Paul's language. This excludes boasting. What do we have that we have not received? And if you received it, why do you boast in it as if you can take credit for it? Anything. Furthermore, we deserve nothing. We really deserve nothing but wrath and judgment for our sins. So in effect, these complainers are insulting the landowner's right to show mercy as he chooses on his terms in his own way. And so the real injustice in this passage is their insult to his goodness. Is your eye evil because I am good? What is worse than treating pure goodness with an evil eye? God is good. God does good. Only good. And his good pleasure, brothers and sisters, his good pleasure is our happiness. His good pleasure is our heaven, right? We heard that from Ephesians 1, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the riches of his grace. To treat this with an eye of envy or criticism would show a lack of love for God and for others. And this will put one in last place, right? That's the point here. But that can only happen if grace is out of sight. And so the application, the point is, never lose sight of the grace of God. Treasure that grace as it's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give him the honor and glory for it. That's really the conclusion of this lesson on grace, even in the final words of our text, which says, for many are called, but few are chosen. I think it's fair to say that for most of us here, I believe it's fair to say for those who have made profession of faith this morning, that we are among those who are first, right? In terms of the privileges of birth into a Christian home, the sign and seal of God's covenant placed upon us, the nurture of parents who read the Bible to us and pray for us and bring us to church and to Sunday school, teach us about the Lord. And because we are among those first, we ought to also recognize that these words that are repeated are of a special relevance to us, because that's the danger of those who are first, right? If we would not be last on that final day, we must be like those who are last in our attitudes. In our attitudes. And that involves the recognition that in ourselves we are abhorrent. We humble ourselves before God. We don't take credit for our salvation. We receive it as a gift. We're but receivers. We're receivers of grace that has come to us so rich, so free. And we must never lose sight of that, but remember it. We're called by pure grace. We live by grace. We're looking forward indeed to the reward of our Lord's approval by grace. We're serving our Lord in love for such a gracious Savior. And we take pleasure in the grace of God that's shown to others. And this is how God's chosen ones see themselves. Our text concludes with those words. Many are called, but few are chosen. This is one of those passages that speak of what is often called the general call, right? The call of the gospel, the summons to faith. Everyone who hears is called to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with the assurance that whoever comes to him in their need will not be cast out. They won't be rejected. So there is that general call of the gospel, wherever it is preached, inviting, commanding, summoning all who hear to come to the Savior. But then there's a distinction in our text. Many are called, but few are chosen. Judas was among those who were called, right? In fact, when Jesus speaks of the disciples sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, we know that Judas is not going to be among them. Though he was among the first, he didn't treasure the grace of God. So there is that general call that's here spoken in distinction from election. There may be those who might even be first in their own eyes, but never really understand grace and see themselves as achievers, as workers, earners. 28 years ago, on April 28, in 1996, I preached on this same text. And the occasion was the profession of faith. On that occasion, there were 11 young people. Two of them, I think, are here this morning. I know of others that are in sister churches, some in URC churches, some in Canadian Reformed churches. There are a few I really don't know where they are. There are some who have given every indication of departing from the faith that they once professed. I still pray for them. I join parents and other loved ones who I'm sure are still praying for them. But over the years, the reality is such that not everyone who stands up and says, I do, will in fact continue in that profession which they make, continue to cling to the Savior, continue to adhere to the doctrine of the faith and the service of God. And so the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are always relevant to us, and they teach us to never lose sight of the grace of God. I can't put it in a better way. Never lose sight of that gracious calling into his kingdom. Here, we have to understand that this calling refers to what is described as the effectual calling in 1 Peter chapter 2, in contrast to those who stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's that language of effectual call that we also hear in Romans chapter 8, right? Whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. There is that golden chain assuring the salvation of all those who are indeed effectively called to faith in Jesus Christ. They will never fall away. You heard it in those words of blessing, benediction, in the charge that we read from the form. It's a quotation of 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Amen. Amen.